As we come now to Psalm 42, it's worth reflecting on the fact that we come to a whole new section of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is divided up into five separate books. Now, book one of the Psalms ended with Psalm 41. Psalms 1 through 41 comprise book one of the Psalms. Book two of the Psalms is Psalms 42 through 72. So when we come to Psalm 42, we're coming to the first psalm of book two. In the original Hebrew, it's given this title, "To the Chief Musician, a Contemplation of the Sons of Korah." Now, it's kind of interesting. When you take a look at book one of the Psalms, 37 of the 41 Psalms are specifically attributed to David, almost all of them. Of the four remaining Psalms that are unattributed, David is the only known psalmist in book one. But in book two of the Psalms, David still authors a majority of the 31 Psalms in the collection. There's 18 of the 31 Psalms in book two are authored by David. But now other psalmists appear. We have Asaph and Solomon. They each have one each. There are seven or perhaps eight psalms that belong to the sons of Korah. Three have no author listed. Now the Hebrew title, again, to Psalm 42, says that this is a contemplation of the sons of Korah. These sons of Korah were Levites. They were from the family of Kohath. And by David's time, it seemed like they served in the musical aspects of the temple worship. We get that feeling from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19. Now, these descendants of Korah probably link them to the Korah who led a rebellion of 250 community leaders against Moses during the wilderness days of the Exodus. You can find that account in Numbers chapter 16. God judged Korah and his leaders, and they all died, but the sons of Korah remained. You'll find a mention of them in Numbers chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Perhaps these sons of Korah were so grateful for God's mercy in sparing them from the family, from the judgment, I should say, that came upon the family, that they became notable in Israel for praising God. So here, this first psalm that we have in the collection from the sons of Korah, beginning now Psalm 42, the first three verses. Ready? "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Now, the sons of Korah begin this psalm with a powerful image. It's a deer aching with thirst. Did you see that line in verse 1? "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." We don't know why the deer in the illustration, in the image, is thirsty. Maybe the thirst came from a drought, or maybe the deer was being pursued by a predator. Either way, the deer longed for water, the deer needed water, and in the same way, the psalmist's soul longs for and needs God. And it's a powerful image there, isn't it? "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this. Spurgeon says that he did not seek ease, he did not covet honor, but the enjoyment of communion with God was an urgent need of his soul. He viewed it not as merely the sweetest of all luxuries, but as an absolute necessity, like water to a deer. That's true, isn't it? Doesn't that really speak to us? Oftentimes, don't we regard sweet communion with God as something of a luxury? Okay, if everything else is calm and good in my life, well, then maybe I might give myself to have some time of communion with God. That is not how the psalmist felt in Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, he needed God like the panting, parched deer needs the water brooks. That's why he says in verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." You see, the psalmist wasn't thirsty for water. The psalmist was thirsty for God. and drinking and thirst are common pictures of man's spiritual need, that's thirst, and God's supply, that's drinking. And here, the emphasis is on the desperation of the need. You know how it goes. Someone can actually go many days without food. But thirst comes to a person long before hunger does. Hunger, you can put off for a while, but thirst, it feels insatiable. It feels deadly that you have to get water. And what was he thirsty for? He was thirsty for God. Now, he expected to meet God at the temple, but he's not thirsty primarily for the temple. He's not thirsty primarily for the ceremonies, but with God himself. Again, this is a spiritual thirst that needs to be satisfied with a spiritual connection with God, and not just with God. I love the repetition of the phrase here, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And God is the living God in at least three ways. First of all, he alone has life in himself and of himself. And number 2, he alone gives life. But then number 3, he is distinct from the dead, imagined gods of the heathen. Baal, Asherah, these other gods of the Canaanites, they're dead gods. No, the God of Israel is the living God. Life in himself and of himself. He gives life, and he's distinct from the dead gods of the pagans. So the ache comes back there in the second part of verse 2. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, the sons of Korah were connected to the tabernacle and then the temple and the rituals of the tabernacle and the temple. They had an appointed place to appear before God. They served somewhat on a schedule. And it's like, when's my day going to come up that I get to come and serve before God, that I get to appear before him? This was a longing to connect again with God and his people at the tabernacle or the temple. Now listen, we understand that the sons of Korah, they weren't spiritually ignorant. They understood that God is everywhere. And they understood that God was with him right at that moment. Yet he prays to God in the Psalms. And he's praying, again, away from his home, away from his connection at the table. He's begun to feel that God is maybe distant from him. You know, and it's really interesting. This is something that a wicked person will never say. A wicked person will never say, hey, when am I going to come and appear before God? A wicked person wants to put as much distance between them and God as they can. Oh, but no, the person upon whom God's grace has worked upon their heart and their life, they long for God. Now, in the midst of this longing for God, look at his present state here in verse 3. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. Now, those tears can probably be understood in at least two ways. First, those tears demonstrate the grief that made the psalmist long for relief in God. I'm troubled, I'm burdened, I'm filled with care, I'm crying. That's why I want to come before God. But then also, he's grieving, he's crying over the perceived distance that he feels from God. Either one of these could be the case, maybe both of them are the case, but that need is plainly deep, it's plainly great. And so he says, listen, I need this. I can't eat. Tears have been my food. I don't have any appetite. So my tears have been my food day and night. While, did you see this in verse 3? While they continually say to me, where is your God? This made the problem even worse because the psalmist was in the company of those who wanted to discourage him in his life with God. They wanted to make him feel that in his moment of need, God was nowhere to be found. So when they say, where is your God? They're not saying God doesn't exist. That really wasn't in the mind of ancient people. The atheist is a fairly modern invention. No, this isn't a taunt saying God doesn't exist. This is a taunt that says your God has abandoned you. So where is your God? Where is God? And then he continues on, verse 4. Here's painful memories that bring even further discouragement. Verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. The psalmist, the son of Kor, remembers happier times. This has the effect, curiously, of making him feel even sadder. He thought of the joyful times of worship in the house of the Lord, and he feels so distant from those bitter days, or those better days, I should say. Therefore, he pours out his soul. His soul is just dissolved. It's like water. It's like there's no substance to it. And he remembers, listen, I used to go with a multitude and keep a pilgrim feast. I remember those wonderful, happy times when the Jewish calendar would turn to the great feast and we'd go up for Passover or Pentecost or Tabernacles, and we would come with a great multitude of excitement. There was, as he says, the voice of joy and praise. I remember all of that, but it seems so distant from me now. Now in verse 5, something really remarkable happens in verse 5. Verses 1 through 3, he's panting for God. His soul's thirsting for God. He has people telling him that God has abandoned you. Verse 4, he feels like his soul is poured out. He misses the fellowship with God's people. You can just kind of see him getting into a troubled place in his heart and his mind through the first four verses. But look at verse 5. This is wise speaking to his own soul. Ready for verse 5? The psalmist said this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. You see, the psalmist paused from the painful memory of better times to challenge his own soul. He said this, why are you cast down, O my soul? He didn't surrender to his feelings of spiritual depression and discouragement. Instead, he challenged those feelings and he brought them before God. He said to those cast down feelings, to those disquieted feelings, hey, hope in God. God will come through again. He's come through before. Now, this is a long way from the surrender that often traps the discouraged or the spiritually depressed person. The psalmist did not say this. He did not say, my soul is cast down and that's how it is. There's nothing I can do about it. No, the challenge he made to his own soul is wonderful. He made his soul give an answer. I demand that you give me a reason why it should be so cast down. Hey, soul, why are you cast down? Why are you doing this? You need to explain yourself. If there was some valid reason for discouragement, explain it, because I think there's many more valid reasons for hope. And again, it wasn't as if he had not already given reasons for his discouragement. There's a lot that had bothered him already. Verse 2, verse 6, he mentions the distance from the house of God. Verse 3, and then later on in verse 10, he mentions taunting unbelievers. Verse 4, he has the memories of better days. Verse 4, there's the present absence of past spiritual thrills. Verse 7, there's going to be the overcoming trials of life. Verse 9 is going to speak of God's seemingly slow response. Listen, there's reasons for some spiritual discouragement. But yet he still says to himself there in verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? You see, it was as if the psalmist said this, I understand all of these things. I've got lots of reasons for discouragement and for depression here, but those are not good enough reasons to remain cast down when I think of the greatness of God and the help of God's favor, the help of God's presence. You know, sometimes you just got to talk to yourself. Sometimes you just got to tell yourself the truth. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Psalm 42, he quoted D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said this, quote, you have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? And then he says in verse 5, continuing on, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. You see, in his discouragement, the psalmist spoke to himself. Perhaps he even preached to himself. Now, he didn't feel filled with praise at the moment. Yet he was confident that as he did what he could to direct his hope in God, that praise would come forth. It's as if he said something like this. Listen, I don't feel like praising him now, but he's worthy of my hope. And I shall yet praise him. Matter of fact, I shall have, did you see that in verse 5? I shall have the help of his countenance. The psalmist knew to look for help in God's countenance, that is, the approving face of God. He found a better place by challenging his sense of gloom and seeking after God's face, God's countenance. Matthew Poole says that the sense of that phrase there, for the help of his countenance, is more literally in the Hebrew, for the salvations of his face. The idea is this is what he wants. He wants to see the smile of God. He wants to see the favorable face of God shine upon him. And listen, when God turns his favorable face towards us, we're going to have his salvation. So he's seeking the help of God's countenance. And in that, he realizes the answers are not within himself. The answers are within the living God. Listen, if you, in your times of trouble, are fundamentally looking within yourself, I personally think you're in a dangerous place. But if you're looking outside yourself to look unto the Lord, if you seek the help of his countenance, if you look to the face of God for your help, you look up, that's a much better place to be. So now he's going to bring this prayer to God here. Verse 6. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. In an almost detached sense, the psalmist reported that he was cast down in his soul to God. Now, this was wise. When we feel discouraged or spiritually depressed, we often tend to stay away from God. We often act as if we could hide the problem from him. But the psalmist did neither. He said, no, I'm not going to stay away from God. I'm not going to pretend like everything's okay with him. He said, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. But he didn't leave it there. He didn't just leave it there in that place. No, instead, he says, I'll remember you from the land of the Jordan. Now, this explains why he was so far from the house of God, why he could not appear at the tabernacle or the temple. He was far north of Jerusalem in the heights of Hermon. He was at the hill Mizar. And we don't know exactly where that is. We can speculate, but he's a long way away from Jerusalem. And that's why he's sad. That's why he feels so distant from God and the tabernacle and the temple. This was a song written from a distance, not written in Jerusalem, but at a distance. Look at verses 7 and 8. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Boy, that's a heavy phrase there. I love how the beauty of the poetry and the strength of the poetic expression here. Look at that there in verse 7 and 8. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfall. Now, he's away in the high country. He's off like in the mountain country, Mount Hermon. And perhaps the psalmist saw or thought of a waterfall in this high country. He saw how the water plunged down into a deep pool at the base of the waterfall. And he thought, I feel that deeply buried under my own misery. It's as if all the waves and billows have gone over me and he was buried under. There I am, I'm just at the pit and everything is crashing down over me. It's as if the psalmist knew this. He said, I'm in deep trouble on the outside and I'm in deep trouble on the inside. Deep calls unto deep, and those two deep or depths, I should say, those two depths seem to collide within him and they send him deeper still. What a powerful and poetic description of despair. Again, think of that. Think about a man under a mighty waterfall. He says, first, I hear the constant noise of the waterfall that never stops. I fell down from a previous height. That's why I'm down here. I plunged down quickly and I was taken down deep. I feel buried under all of this. I feel like I'm drowning. Wow. Again, what a powerful, poetic description. But look, don't miss this in verses 7 and 8. He says, deep calls into deep at the noise of your waters. He's crying out to God. You see, even in this terrible place, there are many points of light giving hope. Here he goes, I'm deep, but Lord, you are also. Your depths call unto me even in my depths. He goes, the waterfalls, they belong to you. They're yours. If I am plunged under them, then you are with me. These billows and waves, they belong to you. Notice this, at the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows. And you've measured all of this, Lord. What a powerful, powerful picture this is. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Now, I love that he doesn't leave it there. He keeps talking here into verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And in the night song, in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. You see, that is the hope that we have even in the depths under the plunging waterfall. He uses the covenant name of God here in verse 8. The Lord, Yahweh. Now, it's said that Yahweh is a name for God is somewhat rarely used in book 2 of the Psalms, but here it's used with special strength and with great confidence that God will command his loving kindness to be extended to this despairing one. Verse 8, his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. Here the psalmist is coming to a place of greater confidence. He's secure in God's goodness to him in the daytime or at night. In the more frightening night, he's going to have the gracious comfort of his song to be with him. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Lord, you're with me. And the night your song is with me. I don't even know exactly what that meant to the psalmist. Lord, you're going to sing your song to me, the song that you give me, the song that I have in my heart, whatever. God's song would be with him in the night. And it would be, verse 8, a prayer to the God of my life. Now, this was another statement of confidence. The song from God would be a prayer, but not unto the God of his death, but unto the God of his life. Again, he's increasing in confidence. And here we see it here, verses 9 and 10. Honest with God, you got to love it. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And I got to say, in verse 9, I see a most pleasant contradiction. You want to see the pleasant contradiction, verse 9? Let me read you the phrase again. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? You see, the psalmist had the confidence to call God his rock. You know what that means. That God was his place of security, his place of stability and strength. But at the same time, he could honestly bring his feelings to God and ask, why have you forgotten me? Now, the more experienced saint knows that there's no contradiction here. It's because he regarded God as his rock that could pour out his soul before him so honestly. And that's how honest he is. Look at it there in verse 9. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? God, I see you're sustaining me, but the battle's not over yet. I'm under constant oppression of the enemy. They keep saying to me, where is your God? Which brings us to verse 11, the last verse of this wonderful, very honest psalm. By the way, don't you just love that about Psalm 42, the honesty of it? Here's verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now notice this in verse 11. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's asking the same question that he asked again in verse 5. You see, the oppression of the enemy continued, so he's going to continue to speak to himself and challenge his own sense of discouragement. How long should you keep on challenging your discouragement? As long as you're still discouraged. When the attacks keep coming, then you keep coming with the defense and you talk to your soul. You say, well, why are you cast down on my soul? You give me reasons why you're disquieted within me. Instead, hope in God. Those pleasant words of verse 5 of Psalm 42 are repeated. They're both important and they're helpful. The psalmist and everybody who's buried under discouragement, they needed to keep their hope in God and they needed to keep confident that they would yet praise him. And that's where he ends. We see him struggling to hold on to confidence, but hanging on to it barely there at the end. The last line of verse 11, the help of my countenance and my God. I kind of like this. Did you notice? In verse 5, he says, for the help of his countenance, God's countenance. Lord, I need your smiling face. I need your pleasant, favorable face upon me. That will be my help. But now in verse 11, he says, for the help of my countenance and my God. You see, the best medicine for the face of the psalmist was the face of God shining down upon him. Now, as we conclude our look here at Psalm 42, let's consider how it points to Jesus. We've been doing this in the Psalms, and let's just take a look at three ways that Psalm 42 points to Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the rock. Verse 9 says, I will say to God my rock. Now, did you know that Jesus is specifically called a rock in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says that Jesus is a rock to his people. And that's not the only passage, but that's just one that comes immediately to mind. Oh, listen, our firm foundation, our strong standing is on Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is our rock. When you cry out to God your rock, you're crying out to Jesus Christ. So that's the first way. Number two, Jesus perfectly revealed to us the God that we long to meet with. Verse 1 says this, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, I want you to connect that with what it says about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, the God enthroned in heavens that we cannot see, Jesus Christ has perfectly revealed to us who that God is. You want to meet with God? You want to meet with Jesus Christ. You see, more clearly and beautifully than anything else, Jesus has communicated to us who God is. And so that is who we need to seek after. We're not stabbing up blindly into space, hoping that we can somehow find God. No, he has come down to meet us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what our soul pants for. So, number one, Jesus is the rock. Number two, Jesus perfectly revealed to us the God we long to meet with. And then number three, Jesus experienced the depths of suffering like no one else ever did. Do you remember verse 7? It says simply this, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. In his suffering, Jesus was plunged deeper under that waterfall than anyone else. It was like a giant wave crashing over him. Have you ever seen the videos of these big wave surfers? And you'll have huge waves, 30, 40, sometimes they're getting up to 50 feet and bigger. I mean, you're talking about huge waves, you know, 15 meters tall, unbelievably mountains of water moving towards the shore. And when you see a surfer wipe out and get caught underneath one of those, and this huge amount of water just crashes over them. Listen, by analogy, what Jesus endured was far worse when the judgment of God crashed down upon him at the cross. Jesus experienced the depths of suffering like no one else ever could. And he did it to give meaning and purpose from our suffering. Thank you for such a merciful Savior who did that. Let me conclude here with prayer. Father, when we see in Psalm 42 this intense longing for you, it stirs up within us a longing for you as well in us. We love you. We long for you. Help us to find our soul satisfaction in you, and help us, Lord, to challenge our own soul when we need to preach to ourselves and encourage and direct ourselves to put our hope in you, the one who can never disappoint. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for having those billows and waves of God crash over you in this ultimate and redemptive sense. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.